I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle. This morning's scripture is from the book of John, chapter 10, verses 24 through 30. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
When we worship God, we worship Him for two reasons. We worship Him for who He is, and we worship Him for what He does. In Psalm 107:1, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." That's who He is. "For His steadfast love endures forever." And then we praise Him for what He does. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. For He forgives all your iniquity, and who heals all your diseases." As we read through the Gospel of John, there are two important points that the writer makes that really are the main message of the whole book. He wants us to believe, one, that Jesus is God in human flesh, and two, that He died for our sins. And these two things are emphasized from the beginning of the book in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," all the way to the purpose statement at the end of the book. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." And today's portion of Scripture, this focus couldn't be any stronger. Last week, we talked about the good shepherd versus the bad shepherds, and concentrating mostly on the nature of the bad shepherds. And even though this section that we're about to read is 2.5 months later, that theme of the shepherd continues. Now we're at the Feast of Booths. That was at the Feast of Booths, and now we're at the Feast of Dedication. Remember that John has divided his book into two major parts. I mentioned this at the beginning of the series. There's the book of signs, the seven signs that Jesus performs. And then there's the book of glory, and that's his last final week and his crucifixion and resurrection. In chapter 9, we saw the sixth of the seven signs, the giving sight to the blind man. In chapter 11, next time that I'm here, I'll be gone for 2 weeks, but you're going to have a great preacher here in that time. But anyway, when I return, we're going to do chapter 11, and we'll see the seventh sign, and that is Lazarus being raised from the dead. But in chapter 12, then, we move into the book of glory, and that's his last week before he gets crucified. But here in the last half of chapter 10, we have the last time that Jesus will speak publicly and teach, and it's the last time that he's going to wrangle with the Jewish leaders. So, verse 22, it says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So what's the colonnade of Solomon? This is the setting for all the events that are about to take place. It's called the colonnade or the porch of Solomon. It was a covered area on the east side of the temple complex. And since it was winter, Jesus is there being sheltered by the covered colonnade. The historian Josephus, writing in the late first century, described this place from his memory, because it had just recently been destroyed by the Romans. But he says, these cloisters belonged to the outer court and were situated in a deep valley and had walls that reached 400 cubits in length and were built of square and very white stones, the length of each of which stone was 20 cubits, that's 30 feet long, and their height 6 cubits, that's 9 feet high. This was the work of King Solomon, who first of all built the entire temple. So this porch that they're on rested on the very foundation that Solomon had built in the first temple. Recent excavations on the east side have concluded that there are foundation stones there that go all the way back to Solomon's time. And here is one of these foundation stones. This is on the west side, but it is huge. The person standing there is at one end, and then we can see close the other end of this stone. There's a lot of disagreement today as to exactly where the temple sat in the Holy of Holies. But one archaeologist has convincingly argued that it was on the south side, between the Wailing Wall and the Eastern Wall that I just described. Let's go. And this is the dimensions of the original temple, this 600 feet. So there's a good chance that it's here. And let's see the next one. Kind of situated down here at the bottom where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is, Al-Aqsa Mosque, which that's the second holiest site in Islam. So a little politics there that could be a problem if the temple was ever to be rebuilt. We'll see. So it's the Feast of Dedication. It's not one of the feasts that we read about in the law. It began long after Moses. It commemorates the reconsecration of the temple by the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, in 165 B.C., after it had been desecrated in 168 B.C. by the Syrian general Antiochus Epiphanes. He came in, he outlawed the Bible, and he instituted pagan worship in the temple, even to the point of sacrificing a pig on the altar. This made the Jews very angry. So a small and vastly outnumbered band of Jews waged war against the Syrians, a huge army, but miraculously drove them out of the land. And the legend says that when they reclaimed the temple on the 25th of Kislev, they wanted to light the temple's menorah, and they found that all the oil had been contaminated. It was no longer holy, but they found one cruse of pure oil, which was enough to last one day. And miraculously, however, it lasted 8 days, the length of time it took to get the new consecrated oil in. And the temple was central to the worship of Israel. About 40 years from this point, the temple would be destroyed. And it remains destroyed to this day. Yet faithful Jews everywhere still celebrate this holiday. We know it as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. It occurs in December, and it lasts 8 days. And each of these days, Jewish families light 8 candles, one each day, and the 9th candle on the menorah is the one they call the attendant, and that's the one they light the other candles with. All right. So once again, the Jews are confronting Jesus. It says in verse 24, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" You know, although everything that Jesus did pointed towards him being the Christ, he never publicly proclaimed that he was the Christ. He did say it to the woman at the well. And in all the synoptic gospels, we have Peter's response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus acknowledged that that was true. But these are private acknowledgments. So why didn't he just come out and say it? As we've seen earlier, people expected the Messiah to be a conquering king, not a suffering servant, a sacrifice for sin. And at times, Jesus even hid himself away from the crowds because he feared that they would make him king. So my guess is that's why he didn't proclaim himself as Messiah publicly. It would have taken away from his message and his purpose in his first coming. Now, Jesus confronts their willful blindness here. He says in verse 25, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.'" He says he's already told them. Well, how? How has he told them? Through the signs that he performed. I mean, how much plainer can you get than the healing of a blind man from birth? Actually, you can get a little plainer. We'll see that in chapter 11. He'll raise a guy from the dead. But even that's not going to convince them because they're not his disciples. They can't see what's plainly before their eyes. Their unbelief proves that they are not among his sheep. They're not among the elect. Jesus says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If you're one of his sheep, you're going to hear him when he calls. Sheep listen. He said on several occasions, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Remember the parable of the sower. The one who has ears to hear hears the word of God and then produces fruit. He says that his sheep follow him. What is follow? Follow is to learn from and to emulate. So when the gospel is truly heard by an open heart, by ears that hear, it will produce a changed life. And that life is eternal. His sheep stay. Once that life is given, it can never be lost. John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in him has eternal life." It doesn't say will have eternal life. It says has. Jesus said to Mary in the next chapter, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Whoever believes. Eternal life is by definition everlasting. You and I have that life of Christ in us if we believe in him. We've been born again, Peter says, with incorruptible seed, what's incorruptible. It doesn't mean that, like a politician, you can't be bribed. It means it can't die and decay. David prophesied of Jesus' death in Psalm 16, verse 9. It says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." David was not speaking of himself here. This is a prophecy of Jesus. David died and his body decayed. Jesus died and he rose from the grave. And we're promised a similar resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 says, "For this perishable," which is the same word for corruption, "this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And what secures this immortality for us? Is it our works? Is it us hanging on? No. We're kept by the power of God. Jesus says no one can take us from his hand. And then he reiterates it by saying, no one can take us from the Father's hand. What he's doing there is he's making himself equal to God. And that gets the Jews' attention. So in verse 31 it says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?'" He points back to his works again. And the irony is thick here. The whole purpose of John's book is to demonstrate through those signs that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And the Jews didn't get it. One thing that they did know and had learned since the Babylonian captivity was never to commit idolatry. They were fiercely monotheistic. They, to this day, faithful Jews, recite the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They couldn't conceive how a man could also be the one God. It's interesting, you know, Muhammad took this from Judaism and made it a part of his new religion. In Islam, the greatest sin is to attribute partnership to God, to Allah. They call this sin shirk, and it is an unforgivable sin. Well, this is how the scribes and Pharisees were looking at this. Instead of acknowledging those signs that they'd seen and all the fulfilled prophecy, they focused on their flawed theology, on their inadequate theology. So they answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Well, they were correct about one thing. Jesus was claiming to be God. And then Jesus does a curious bit of argumentation here. It says in verse 34, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?' If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" On the surface, this verse seems to say that Jesus is on the same level as the leaders that it's talking about in that psalm that he quotes. But if we dig a little deeper, it's just a further indictment against these wicked rulers. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82. He says that it's from their law. It's what they rely on. And by this, he means the whole Old Testament. The Jews acknowledge the Old Testament as the Word of God. And so does Jesus. And Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken. That means it can't be set aside. It can't be annulled. It can't be proven false. This is a clear and unambiguous statement of the absolute authority of the Scripture, of the inerrancy of the Old Testament. And his argument here hangs on one little word, God's. Let's read this entire passage in Psalm 82. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. In this psalm, God is portrayed as an observer in the councils of Israel's unjust earthly rulers. And now the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they sit in those seats as judges. They have the same role as the people that this psalm is addressing. In the psalm, they're being commanded to rule righteously. He calls on them to give justice to the weak and fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, to rescue the weak and the needy, and to deliver them from the hands of the wicked. And then he witnesses against them as having neither knowledge or understanding and walking in darkness. All of these points are reminiscent of Jesus' recent criticisms of the current Jewish leaders as bad shepherds. These are the kind of things that bad shepherds do. Last week we read in Ezekiel 34 that the rulers were denounced for not protecting the flock and for ruling them with harshness. Earlier in this passage, Jesus chastised them for not rescuing the sheep. Back in chapter 9, they refused to see the light and walk in darkness. And now, they can't hear God's voice. Jesus is using a common rabbinical technique with them here. They had a method of arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying that if the Scripture could refer to earthly leaders who were wicked and unjust as gods and sons of God, then why is it surprising that he should be called the Son of God, who had been set apart by God to be this righteous performer of miracles? And he points them to his miracles again. It says in verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. We see the tension here between God's sovereignty and man's free will. Only true sheep can hear, but he offers all of them the opportunity to believe. And then he takes his leave. His time hadn't come yet, and he goes back to the place where he began his ministry. It says in verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. This reference to John the Baptist reminds us of those two emphases that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. His deity and his atoning sacrifice. What does John say when he sees him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He atoned for our sins. And then when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is the Son of God. And John's testimony was true. Even though he didn't perform the signs, Jesus' signs were adequate testimony to these central truths. Many believed in him because of this. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He owns his sheep because he made his sheep. And he paid for them with his blood. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep so that they might live. He's the Lord of creation, and he is God in human flesh. And as we've seen, John often used these settings in festivals, the festivals of Israel, to teach us something about Jesus. If we dig deeper into Scripture, we see that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of every one of the feasts. And here's just a few. The Feast of the Passover, he's the spotless lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, he is the sinless bread of life. Feast of the First Fruits, he is the firstborn of the dead. The Feast of Trumpets, he's the bridegroom coming for his bride at the rapture. And at the Feast of Booths, he is that water of life who dwells with his people. But what about this Feast of Dedication? That's the setting for this dialogue today. Well, this feast was a time to remember the rededication of the temple as a place of proper worship. It had been desecrated by the enemy. In a very short time now, in John's narrative, Satan will have his way with Jesus, and he will desecrate Jesus' body by hanging him on a cross. And even more horrendous, Jesus will take upon his body the sins of the whole world. That body is the true temple. He was talking about his body when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In that resurrection, his body was cleansed and dedicated anew for us. The temple in Jerusalem would finally be destroyed 40 years from this point. But Jesus' body was raised from the dead to die no more. And it's only in him that we can truly worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we praise you for your benefits. Lord, we praise you for who you are, the God who loves us, and for what you've done, that you've come and you've given yourself for our sins that we might have that eternal life. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory, and we pray that, Lord, you teach us to honor you with our lives until you return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.